To Exodus chapter 34, resuming in verse 8. Last week we heard God proclaim the truth and beauty of His own name, and we resume the narrative of Exodus immediately on the heels of that. Moses is bowing to worship at the goodness of what he has just heard. All of this is taking place because of Israel's great sin of forging the golden calf at Sinai. These chapters keep underlining for us the significance of sin. They keep telling us that it ought not be ever underestimated. But, as we see afresh in these verses, neither should we underestimate the grace and mercy of our Lord. In our verses this evening, He renews the covenant that Israel broke. He does so mercifully and graciously. And so I ask you to now rise and follow along with the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word, Exodus chapter 34, beginning in verse 8. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth in worship. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited to eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine. All your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the Feast of Weeks, and the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." And the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. May God bless the reading of His word. Amen. Please be seated. And let's now pray for the preaching of God's word. Lord, we pray that you would work and speak amidst the ministry of your word. We pray that you would do the work of grace in our hearts. Call in your elect, seal and edify the regenerate ones, and command eternal blessings on their souls. Do so by the power of your Holy Spirit, and by him give me the anointing and power I need in order to rightly preach your word. In the name of our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Though Israel's sin has been terribly significant, we now know so much more fully, so much more beautifully, that the Lord our God is merciful and gracious. Last week, we heard the Lord proclaim his name, and we, like Moses, would have been right to bow and worship. The Lord our God, the Lord God of Israel, is just that wonderful. He's just that good. He is so good, in fact, that he renews the covenant that has been broken by sinful Israel. Moses' response to the Lord's name in this chapter is threefold: worship, prayer, and obedience. But our focus today is not on Moses. It's on the Lord. Yet Moses does remain for us a good example in the life of faith. Hearing the name of the Lord, he immediately bows his head to the earth and worships. And then he prays. Verse 9, he says, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." One might be tempted to read this prayer and think that Moses is now doubting the Lord's goodness. He is repeating himself. But it seems that the opposite of that is what is true. Now that Moses knows the Lord's goodness even better, he knows how to better pray according to God's promises. He repeats his interceding petition because he comprehends right now how much more fully his people are in need of pardon and of mercy and of grace. He takes the truth that God has just revealed to him and he applies it to Israel's immediate situation. This is not a prayer infused with doubt, but with faith. He's taking God at his word. And once we get to verses 27 and 28, toward the end of the chapter, we should mark that Moses fully, willingly, joyfully obeys his God after such a marvelous revelation. Worship, prayer, and obedience are always the right response to the goodness of God whenever we see it in Scripture. And we see even more of that goodness in the bulk of our verses today. In verses 10 through 26, we hear the Lord speak. He is speaking in response to all of Moses' prayers, not just the one that's offered in verse 9. God speaks right here because this is the very message that Moses has been called atop Sinai to hear. The Lord renews the covenant. That's verse 10. "Behold, I am making a covenant." That's God's grace on display. He was under absolutely no compulsion to renew or reform that covenant. But he is merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love. Though Israel broke the covenant and thus deserved absolutely nothing but wrath and judgment and punishment and alienation, the Lord renews the covenant nevertheless. He enters again into that same agreement to be their God, and they will be his people. Renewing the covenant begins with a promise in verse 10, and then continues forth into commands in verses 11 through 26. Commands that we have actually heard at least once before in Exodus. But this is not just repetition without purpose. This is a specifically crafted summary of the code of the covenant that is intended to pointedly correct Israel and the very sins that they had so recently committed, and to the very sins that they would be so tempted to repeat. And since we've seen much of this material in these verses before, I think we can actually try to survey these verses and glean a lot from them on the big picture level of what they tell us about the Lord. We don't have to dig in again into these things that have already been before us in order for us to find a lesson for both ourselves and for Israel before us. I think we can look at all of these commandments given and detect some things that are true about the Lord our God, which ought to then elicit a response from us. So let's begin first thing, looking at these commandments first by looking at verses 10 through 12 and see that our Lord is the Lord of promise. And so we trust Him. Here again, verse 10. Behold, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Most commentators focus here on the wonders that God will do in the wilderness. And let's be clear, God is going to do marvels before all the people of Israel in the days to come. He'll do marvels in the construction of the tabernacle, and He'll do marvels even in those 40 years of wandering. But many commentators also see this statement as a reference, as a direct reference even, to the dispossession of the nations during the conquest of Canaan. That is what God talks about in verse 11. And He does do many marvels, such as the defeat of Jericho by that absolutely foolish strategy of playing trumpets and marching around. The nations, the people, as Rahab, the Canaanite, they saw the work of the Lord for Israel, and it was awesome in the days of old. But I think that in this verse, God is actually speaking of His own reason for renewing the covenant, because He has a purpose for Israel. He is going to do something with Israel, not just for them. God is saying that He will one day do a marvel unlike any that the earth or any nation on it has ever seen. He's going to do a work, and all the peoples of the globe will look on in wonder, because it is awesome, this thing that the Lord intends to do with Israel, His servant. Whatever marvels and wonders the Lord God did for Israel throughout the Old Testament, they were only pointing forward to another. They were only preparations for another wonder, another marvel. Those marvels of the Messiah. And they are more awesome than anything that ever came before them. And it is to the Messiah, raised up on the cross, that the nations looked and saw God redeeming His enemies from their sin. It was an awesome marvel. Well, God renews this covenant and calls Israel to a life of holiness, and He extends to them these promises because He intends to raise up that long-promised one through this nation, sinful that they are. That is the main marvel. That is that ultimate, awesome work of the Lord. All the other miracles, wonderful that they were, pointed forward to a God who was at work doing something with this nation. He always had a purpose for them. And so He makes promises to them. Our promise-making, promise-keeping God is trustworthy. Verses 11 and 12 say as much. Observe what I command this day. Obey the laws I give you in renewing the covenant. They are for your own good and for my glory. Because, look, I promise to drive out those supremely wicked nations from the land of Canaan. I'm going to do that for you. So don't enter into relationships. Don't make peace with them because they are wicked and they will be a snare to you. I'm making promises and I know what's good for you. Can you trust me? Likewise for us, when we recognize the great many promises that we have in Christ Jesus, and in Him, all the promises of God are yes and amen. They are surely so. But with such great promises for us in Christ, and with such a great Lord giving them, our real world challenge is whether we trust Him too. Do we think He's actually up to something amidst this confusing and dark world? Do we find His purposes and plans to be reliable? Do we believe that He knows what's best for us? Can you rest your faith in the Lord? Do you trust Him? He is the Lord of promise, and so we can, we should, trust Him. Next, second, we can look at verses 18 through 24 and see that He is also the Lord of time, and so we remember Him. In these verses, we see God re-communicate Israel's basic religious calendar. He starts with the festival that reminds Israel of their own redemption. Verses 18 through 20 are on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that full Passover celebration that marks God bringing them up out of Egypt. And when we consider the fact that Exodus chapter 40, with that complete construction of the tabernacle, takes place just a few weeks before the anniversary of the final plague, right? Before Israel's first free observance of the Passover, this means that God is right here commanding them to remember something so fresh in their memories. It just happened. God had only a few months before delivered them from slavery. Only a few months before He had slain the firstborn of Egypt and had spared the firstborn of Israel and all those who would shelter under the blood of the lamb slain. That's why verse 19 says that all those who open the womb, that is, all the firstborn, belong to the Lord. It is a remembrance of this historic act of redeeming Israel. And as we will remember, our Lord Jesus Himself was crucified at the same time as those Passover lambs were being slain. He Himself is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Passover points us to Him. Our lives, just like Israel's, should be built around the deliverance that Christ has won. Israel's was built around the Passover. Ours should be built around Christ's redemption. And so first then, they remember this new act of deliverance. Next, in verse 21, God clearly commands Israel to keep the Sabbath. Israel is to work 6 days a week, but the seventh day is a day of holy rest. This is the week-in, week-out pattern for God's people all 52 weeks of the year. That is His most basic way of telling you to reckon time. Keep the Sabbath and rest on His day. In fact, God right here emphatically says that they should do this in plowing time and in harvest. You shall rest. When you're plowing and planting, when you're reaping and harvesting, no matter the important work that you might have to do out there in the fields, or by extension to us, in the market or in the office, you should rest. That phrase in the Hebrew encompasses all of the seasons of the year. There is no good excuse to forget His rest. That is the basic way to reckon our lives and our time is under His lordship. Keep the Sabbath. And our Lord Jesus, He's not abolished the Sabbath, but He's fulfilled it. And He's given the Christian Sabbath to us as a joy because he himself is the Lord of the Sabbath. And he tells us that it is a day that is made for us, not us for it. It's a blessing, not a burden. The Sabbath rest is a blessing for those who keep it. And it exhibits our trust in God with all of our time, with our whole lives, because we're still willing to give him one day out of every seven. Well, then third, the Lord tells Israel that they shall appear before him for a religious festival three times a year. One of them has already been mentioned, Passover. The other two festivals are the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Ingathering. That is, the Feast of Pentecost, and later in the year, the Feast of Booths, or Sukkot. Israel's calendar was full of these celebrations of the Lord's provision and salvation. Life for Israel was commanded to be lived in constant remembrance of his goodness to them. Verse 24 even says, it promises that Israel should feel absolutely free to do this. Free to appear before the Lord three times a year. Because the land is going to be free from enemies. He's going to make it a providentially safe thing for them to do. And our lives should likewise be lived in constant remembrance of the great things God has done for us. He's saved us in Christ. He's poured out the Holy Spirit by Christ. He's given us hope amidst our pilgrimage under Christ's sure coming kingdom. And we have been given rest for our weary souls in Christ Jesus alone. Though the majority of the words in the section speak of those three religious festivals, the Sabbath command occupies a place at the very center of these commands about time. Though it's briefly stated, this puts the Sabbath command in the place of prominence. It puts it, if you want the term, at the heart of the chiasm. It is as if all of the religious festivals of Israel orbit around Sabbath keeping. Which makes sense. The Sabbath pattern is built into the creation order itself. And though those festivals cease in the finished ministry of Christ, they find their fulfillment in him. The Sabbath persists for us beyond Easter Sunday as that newly christened Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, Resurrection Sunday. Our whole lives, every day, every hour, every minute, every second, are under God's supreme lordship. He is the Lord. He is the master of time. And our lives should be built around what he has done for us. And we should strive to let ourselves never for a second forget his goodness. He is the Lord of time, and so we should remember him. And finally, in fact, in all of the verses 12 through 26, we also see third, that he's the Lord of worship, so we obey him. What we've just seen in the believer's reckoning of time, in all of what Israel was told in verses 18 through 24, it is worship that has been assumed in the Sabbath rest. And it is worship that is in those gathered festivals of Israel. Worship is that thread that is woven through this whole covenant renewal. If God is to renew covenant with Israel, their wholehearted, undivided worship is their key issue of application. Worship and obey him. That's what's going on in verses 12 through 17. God promises to drive out those pagan nations from Canaan, verse 11, and then he warns Israel of entering into covenant with those pagans, lest they become a snare. It's not their ethnicity or their culture or their cuisine that is so dangerous to Israel. It is their false worship and their false gods. That is how they might become a snare. That is how, in truth, as we see throughout the unfolding of Scripture and the rest of the Old Testament, that they do become a snare. Verse 13 immediately says that instead of making covenant with these nations, Israel should tear down their altars for worship. They should break any of their sacred pillars. They should cut down their Asherim poles. Then, those first and second commandments begin to be evoked. Verse 14, having no other gods because the Lord is a jealous God. The problem for Israel, the danger for them, is that temptation unto blasphemous worship. Verse 15 and 16 bring a double danger of their worship before us. Worship of another god is like whoredom and adultery. On one level, it's covenant unfaithfulness. It is as metaphorical adultery. God calls his people his bride. And when we worship another, it is as if we are breaking those marriage vows. God uses that vivid language for covenant unfaithfulness in order to grab our attention and to help us see how absolutely vile it is, how corrupting it is. But also, Canaanite worship, much like many of the ancient pagan worship, included actual cult prostitution. There was literal adultery throughout the land that might be a temptation to Israel. The danger is very real, metaphorically and literally. Israel must be so careful to worship the Lord God alone and to worship Him according to His standards. Then, verse 17, we read a pointed repetition of the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. This time that we hear the second commandment, the problem isn't generically carved images or other likenesses. No, God explicitly tells Israel to never again make anything like that golden calf. Israel, if you remember in chapter 32, they had wanted gods. And so Aaron made a cast statue of gold for them. And the Lord says in this renewed covenant to never, ever, ever do that again. And what do? They do it again. Well, on the other side of these festival regulations, God describes that the sacrifices and the offerings, they must be offered in the way that He wants them. And they can't be done according to our human wisdom or according to any lazy corner cutting. Do not mingle leavened bread with the blood of sacrifices. Do not let the Passover feast remain until morning. Offer the very best of your first fruits. And one of our very favorite commands about worship, don't boil the young goat in its mother's milk. Which, as we noted the last time that we saw this strange-sounding regulation, is likely a prohibition touching on at least three facets of unworthy and ungodly worship, right? First, don't be creative in the worship you give. Do it God's way or don't do it at all. Second, do not worship as the pagan nations do. And third, do not engage in any supposed magical practices as part of your worship. When the Lord reinitiates covenant with Israel, He makes it clear that He should be the only Lord and God, and that His worship should be the item of supreme importance to them. Though there are many subtle and overt temptations to worship another god, or to worship our God unworthily, or creatively, or distractedly, the overarching message for us in this covenant renewal is, again, just like Israel's, He is the Lord of worship, so we should obey Him. He deserves our hearts pure worship, and He deserves our hearts obedience as well, which is what we see in Moses. Blessed Moses in the presence of God atop the mountain. Verse 27 and 28. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Moses wrote atop the mountain. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, that is Moses' own sermon, his own testimony about what's happening right here, tells us that the tablets of stone were actually etched again by the finger of God. There is a bit of some vague syntax there at the end of verse 28 that's made clear for us in Deuteronomy. But from these verses, we do know that Moses did some writing atop the mountain. He wrote these words. Some commentators think that Moses may have written the bulk of Exodus, perhaps even some of Genesis too. If you have an extremely high view of inspiration, there's even suggestions that he wrote Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy up there. But he wrote in these days atop the mountain. But we see here that God is communing with Moses. He is teaching him, and he's fellowshipping with him. Moses may not see God's face as he wanted, but he is right here. He's enveloped in God's glory. And right there, atop the mountain, for 40 days and 40 nights, enjoying the goodness of God's presence, it is as if he has entered into heaven on earth. And he eats bread, he eats no bread, and he drinks no water. It is, in fact, the Word of God and the presence of His Lord that sustains Him. In Deuteronomy 8, Moses says that the Lord gave manna to Israel, in part to humble them. And in order that Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. We know that our Lord Jesus quotes that very statement when he fasted from both bread and water for 40 days and 40 nights. The difference is that Moses was being taught that truth atop the mountain. Christ knew it already. The difference is that Moses is being blessed atop the mountain, not being tempted in the wilderness. Even in seeing Moses' blessed position, one that is, as theologians might say, an antitype of Christ. And that statement is actually a bit of an important truth to just go ahead and toss out there in order to prepare us for the next time that we're in Exodus and we see Moses' glowing face. Right? The thrust of this passage is also clear. Right? The aim of looking at God and knowing God and trusting God and worshiping God and praying to God ends in joyful obedience. Moses, he hears and he obeys. Christ knew and obeyed better. Our obedience to God rightly looks different than Israel's should. But our obedience has never been the path to knowing God. True obedience has actually always been the fruit of knowing God. When God renews his covenant with his people of old, he reveals himself to them again. He sends Moses to them again with his holy word in hand. And if Israel knew him, if they trusted him, if they remembered him, if they worshiped him, their hearts would have been tuned to obey him. And our hearts in Christ by the Spirit have likewise been tuned, even empowered to obey him in joy. If we know him as he is, if we really know our Lord as he's revealed. revealed himself to us, then we know with such great relief that we both should do this and that we actually can do this by his power. Perhaps not perfectly, but with real God-given delight nevertheless. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we each pray that we would see you more as you are, and that we would know you better as you have revealed yourself, and that we would trace more fully your ways in the world. And for this knowledge, we pray that you would increase our ability to trust, remember, and obey you throughout our days. Continue to hold our minds and our hearts in your almighty hand, and make us more faithful unto you, empowering us and training us to live as your obedient servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.